This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 25th of November, 2022. And we hope and pray that you had a wonderful time of Thanksgiving with your family and your friends. And now we're down to about one more month to go until we will get together with family one more time and enjoy each other's presence and fellowship as we acknowledge the birth and coming into this world of the Savior. If you have your Bibles, please take it and turn with me to the tiny New Testament book, the book of Jude, as we continue our exposition of this little but very power-packed epistle. Father, we now come once again in your presence to thank you for the day that you graced us with. We just simply plead with you that you would keep us faithful to the context, even to the words that God the Holy Spirit chose to use. Excuse me. Help us to be true to the scriptures, how they are to be expounded, as well as how we are to apply them today in our own current situation in which we live. In Christ's name, amen. Jude, verse 11. Let's look at that verse 11. Jude comes after giving some introduction and where he's going to go by God's direction, as we learn way back yonder in verses 3. He introduces now the main topic of the entire epistle is found in verse 4. Where there he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." Notice how he describes them. "Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," literally no restraint, an open checkbook into delving into darkness and sin, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." One thing also that needs to be noticed in that verse 4, and this is all down through church history, if anyone begins to deny the person and work of Christ, his deity, his person, automatically and inevitably is going to have to deny and reject God the Father as he's revealed in the scriptures, the Bible. And the flip side to that is also true. If we minimize and we deny God the Father in any of his beings, his attributes, his essence, his substance, if you will, his personhood, you will automatically and inevitably will have to begin to reject the claims of Christ who came to this earth. So as you can see, the Father and the Son and also the Spirit as well are so interconnected and so related to each other as three divine persons within the one Godhead, that to reject or to minimize any member of the Godhead, or even a outright denial of that person's existence within the Godhead, automatically your house of cards, doctrinally speaking, falls to the ground. And you notice how he ends verse 4. Okay, they deny the only God, the only Lord God, well, that's a reference to the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, once again, if you deny any member of the Godhead, you automatically must deny the others. And your concept of God automatically crashes to the ground. And in that case, you cannot truly call yourself a Christian. A biblical Christian. Now, in that verse 11, when Jude comes to this portion of his letter, he begins to turn his attention to these men that he describes in verse 4. In his historical context, prior to AD 70, Jude is now describing, and now stop and think, if this is prior to AD 70, because nowhere in this epistle does Jude even mention Jerusalem's destruction nor the temple's destruction at all. And that event occurred in the year 70 AD. And that's interesting because no New Testament writing at all, to include the Gospels, mentions anything about Jerusalem's destruction at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. The temple that's mentioned in the four Gospels was the second temple that was standing in the days of Christ. And you don't find any reference to Titus, General Titus, destroying the city after a campaign that lasted 3.5 years, and then the eventual decimation of the second temple. There's no reference to that in any New Testament book. And that's one argument, one internal argument, why all of the New Testament was composed prior to AD 70. So, getting back to my point, if all that is true, and that's my position, I believe it is, in verse 11, if Jesus ascended back to heaven, say between 30 and 33 AD, whatever time frame you want to fit your chronological timeline, if you go with 30 or 33, and if Jude is writing, like all the other writers, prior to AD 70, we're talking in a short amount of time after Christ's departure to his Father, you had false teachers, false apostles, false prophets already running around, claiming to be a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus, but they were not. So you can find that only in a short amount of time, the leaven of false teaching had permeated so much so in that first century that Jude here, and Peter as well, 2 Peter chapter 2, for instance, deals exclusively with these false brethren, false teachers, false self-proclaimed apostles in the days of the apostles. And that's kind of interesting that you didn't need centuries of time to elapse before you have heretics and you have doctrinal error as well as error when it comes to practice. Just look at the Corinthian church and look at the Galatian churches. You're talking in the very days in which Paul was still breathing and pumping blood, and we put Paul's martyrdom prior to June of 68 AD, Paul is dealing with false teachers and those who challenged him, those who denied his apostleship in the Corinthian congregation. And that letter was written, those two letters were written probably in the mid to late 50s. And then you have Paul dealing with the Galatians, and he writes that letter to the Galatian churches after he had just got done visiting them, and the Judaizers came in the back door and literally upset everything. They just muddled the water, and Paul, when he got wind of this, had to write the epistle to the Galatians because of what? Leaven, false doctrine being interjected into the truth. And so, once again, we didn't have to wait to the end of the first century. Okay, for leaven to have taken its effect, you have the New Testament letters addressing the effect of the leaven in the days that the apostles were still alive. In that verse 11 now, Jude describes, he paints a portrait, okay, on who these false teachers were in his day. And unfortunately, we have the same individuals today can be identified in verse 11. Woe unto them, whether it's in Jude's day or in our present hour, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and we've already considered that, ran greedily after the reward of Balaam for reward. And we ended our last lesson considering that aspect, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And notice that in each of these instances, Jude is pointing his original audience back to the Old Testament scriptures, as well as to an Old Testament historical event that actually happened in Old Testament history. He's not grasping for tradition and myth and legend. He is pointing his audience back, and again, in all likelihood, because of the wording of this epistle, he is addressing Jewish believers, Gentile believers, or pagans who became true believers in the Messiah, would have no point of reference to verse 11 in their history, unless they were told this history by a Jewish friend, or if they were made aware of it in their churches by the Jewish believers. That segment of that mixed congregation would have to enlighten their Gentile brethren in Old Testament history. Now, the way of Cain, if you take your Bible and look at Hebrews 11:4, just quick review, Hebrews 11:4. When we come to the New Testament, there are several verses that point back to Mr. Cain and kind of fill in the narrative of Genesis chapter 4, where Cain ends up murdering his brother Abel. But in Hebrews 11:4, for instance, we read these words: "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous." Notice, he was righteous. "God testifying of his gifts, and by it," his witness, his faith, "he being dead, yet speaketh." So we can draw a few things here. Apparently, Cain's offering was not excellent. Okay. Number two, we can draw the next implication: Cain was not a righteous man. And the third implication is that God testified of Abel's works or his gifts, but God rejected Cain's. And this is a chapter that deals with true transforming faith, a faith that is not empty. Okay, we're not saved by our works, but a faith that is devoid of works is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. What do I mean by that? In this chapter, you find a certain formula that I always want to tell people. Hebrews 11 has a simple one-line formula. So-and-so, by faith, did or performed such-and-such. Somebody, a so-and-so, by their faith, executed something, built something, did something, performed something. Okay, by faith, so-and-so by faith did such-and-such. And you find that formula all throughout Hebrews. So one of the implications about Cain was he was a man of no faith. No faith at all. And then look at 1 John chapter 3, and we find another reference to Mr. Cain. The only two references, matter of fact, about Cain. And what do we read? 1 John 3:12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." So now we're given more information that helps us to cast some light back to Genesis 4. Not only was Cain a man of no faith, he was a man of no righteousness. He was a man, unfortunately, who was willing to follow the serpent. He was willing to follow the words of the serpent. he was willing to follow Satan. Slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so when Jude is describing false teachers and false prophets like the ones we have today, like in the prosperity gospel movement, as just one example, these are individuals, beloved, who really don't have genuine saving faith. They can tell you all about their dreams. They can tell you all the time, God spoke to me and God told me this and I went to heaven and saw this and I came back and I want to tell you what I found, what I saw in heaven. And you send them a little bit of money and they send you a little vial of oil or a little cloth or something. And they tell you that if you end up giving something to them, God's going to bless your checkbook and your pocketbook and millions of dollars will come your way. And you're never going to get sick. You're never going to have a bad day. You're never going to stub your toe. You're never going to have pain. And if you do so, it's because you lack faith. Well, notice, Cain had no faith. And so one element today of false prophets and teachers is they do not possess genuine saving faith, no matter what they say, no matter what they claim. Now, the second thing we saw last week was Balaam. Balaam. And maybe you still can remember last lesson. It's been maybe several days, probably a week or so since our last lesson. Remember, Balaam was hired by King Balak, who was the king of the Moabites. God's ancient people now, under Moses' leadership, they're on the east bank of the Jordan. They're coming up out of the wilderness of Sin, the Sinai, that northern part of the Sinai area. They're coming up now. The 40 years of wandering is coming to an end. You got a new generation of Israelites who were born and nurtured during those 40 years of wandering. The original generation that came out of Egypt, many of them are no longer walking in the sand. They've died and their carcasses left in the sand because of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 2 into the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3. Well, King Balak, he doesn't want to minister. He don't want to offer any food and drink. Moses was willing to simply pass through his land. Whatever they could give, they were going to compensate the king of Moab and his people. The king of Moab said, no way. And so Balak hires Balaam to go up on a hill with an altar with the king and pronounce a curse on God's people. And Balak tried several times, and as soon as he was about to open his mouth, God took sovereign control of his vocal cords and pronounced the blessing. And Balak, the king of Moab, had a conniption fit. And so Balaam comes up with a new idea. Now listen carefully, because this is currently going on in many churches today and in many mainline denominations. If you can't beat them, you join them. And so Balaam was very, very wise. He knew about human nature. He knew about the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Balaam knew that very well when it comes to human nature. Balaam's plan was, well, we can't beat them, so how about we infiltrate them? We're going to send into the camp of Israel some of your most beautiful Moabitish women. And every red-blooded Israelitish man is going to be captivated with their curves and their beauty. And lo and behold, it won't be too long until these Israelitish men are lying in a carnal fashion with these Moabitish women. And guess what? These Moabitish women are going to bring into the tents of these men not only their bodies, but the worship of their gods. And today, like in the first century, you find the same tactic. The enemies on the outside, if they cannot beat the church into submission, then they have another tactic. The devil likes to come into the church by sending his emissaries into the churches and into the denominations, into the Bible schools, into the seminaries, with individuals who know how to talk the lingo. They know our terms. They know our doctrinal terms like faith, justification, imputation, sanctification, glorification, inspiration, things of that nature. They know the lingo, but they don't believe it. And once we accept these people into our churches or into our colleges, under the pretense that these are good people because they know the lingo, they know the language, and if you ask them a series of questions to see where they stand doctrinally, they're going to give the right answer. Well, how do we penetrate that type of person? What do? We can ask all the questions and they're going to give us the proper answers. So what do? Well, we give them the right hand of fellowship, don't we? And we make them pastors, we make them the professors of our seminaries and colleges. We put them in positions of leadership in so-called denominational headquarters. And eventually, what do these people do? They slowly interject leaven. They slowly interject false teaching, false practice, watered down biblical separation, repackaged Jesus, change the gospel, bring in new Bible translations that are more in line with Gnosticism, Arianism in the Roman Catholic Church. And guess what happens? Spiritual fornication is now being committed. Now, it may not be going to the hotel with somebody, but when we go from truth into idolatry, when we go from truth into heresy, we commit an act of spiritual fornication. So what Balaam was achieving physically by letting loose beautiful Moabitish women eventually turned into what? Spiritual fornication. Where some of the Israelite men, just like King Solomon, what happened to King Solomon? He had all these foreign women. And back in that day, you made contracts. And how did you solidify a contract in ancient days? You got married to the king's daughter. And so Solomon had all these wives. But all these wives came from nations that served different gods with hideous practices. And what are we told in 1 Kings? That in time they stole Solomon's heart. They stole his heart. He starts off great. And then when all these women come in the picture, what happens? They stole his heart. They stole his heart. So, as a Christian, you are responsible, not your pastor. You are responsible to know what you believe and why. And if you cannot articulate that to some degree, without using fancy words and terms, without relying on the Greek and the Hebrew, if you cannot speak from your own lips what you believe, then my suggestion to you is you need to go back into spiritual kindergarten and get reacquainted with the Bible and reacquainted with maybe a good doctrinal book when it comes to theology. But as a congregation, every member of the congregation, not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the Sunday school teachers, but every member of the church is responsible to guard the truth from any infiltration of error. Well, finally, verse 11, we got one more character, the gainsaying of Korah. And in our congregation, we have seen Korahs, my dear friend. We have seen them come and go. Well, what is the gainsaying of Korah? Well, listen as I read. Not long after the Israelites began to wander in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, Korah, or a Kohathite, stirred a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. The Kohathites were given the responsibility of moving the furniture and curtains of the inner temple when Israel was on the move. So let's stop and think. Who was Korah? He was not your typical schmo. He was a member of the tribe of Levi. Remember, Aaron had several sons, and these sons were given specific duties and responsibility initially in the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was a prefab building, meaning it could be torn down or taken apart, packaged, and then hauled off to the next location, and then it was to be reared back up. Well, these sons of Aaron, okay, I think there was three of them, had different responsibilities. Okay? The Kohathites, they had the responsibility of moving the furniture and the curtains of the inner temple when Israel was on the move. So those curtains that were used to cover over the three different three colored materials plus the inner furniture was their responsibility as far as packing and unpacking and then setting back up. Korah was dissatisfied with his work and desired the office of a priest. The gainsaying of Korah boils down to one little word which many Christians do not like. Authority. Some wives don't like that term. Some workers who work under a boss, whether he's good or whether he's evil, authority. In the military, things do not function properly if you do not have a proper structure of authority. In any business, if there's not a sense of authority, somebody has to be in charge, okay? And you have to have other people who are going to do the grunt work. Not everybody can be a king, all right? Now, everybody can be a drone. That's easy. Just follow the crowd. But every so often, you need somebody in charge to make a decision, to point in what direction everybody's going to move. In this case, the one pointing was Moses. Moses got his direction from God Almighty. He, in turn, pointed the nation in the direction in which they were to go, and Korah was not satisfied with moving furniture and folding curtains. And there are some people in the congregation who think they can do a better job than the preacher. Okay? They don't like moving furniture. They don't like cleaning the toilets to the church building. They don't like rearranging the hymnals. They don't like rearranging certain things. They don't like doing the grunt work. Sweeping floors, polishing furniture, whatever, rearranging the chairs. They want to be top dog. And that was Korah's beef. He was not content with his station or his position in the body. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the human body as an illustration of a church family. You have toes, you got fingers, you got thumbs, you got hands, you got noses, you got eyes, you got a mouth. You follow with me, beloved? You got ears, you got a head, you got a torso, you got arms, you got legs, Well, not everybody in the church can be the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And in the New Testament structure, the elder, all the elders, whether it's a singular elder or a plurality of elders, the church has asked them, the church has laid their hands on them, designated them, like the deacons, to hold certain offices and positions of authority. It doesn't mean that the deacons or the pastor are any different or any better than anybody out there in the pew. But when the church gathers and we're going to go about to do worship, when we're going to teach and teach the scriptures, not everybody in the congregation is going to have their turn behind the pulpit. Okay? And not everyone who's in the pew is going to stand up and be pastor of the day. You're either going to have a single elder based on the size of your church, or you're going to have a plurality of elders because you're blessed with a whole bunch of people. But in the final analysis, when the church family gathers, just like in a home, you got a husband or a father, he's the head. Does that make him little G-O-D on earth? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that he's picture perfect? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that he has all the answers to life? No, it doesn't. But he's the one that bears the load of responsibility. And the pastor and Moses, in this Old Testament illustration, Moses was the one tasked to lead the nation out of Egypt. Not Korah, not Miriam, not Aaron. And when you read the Old Testament, Aaron and Miriam got ticked off with their brother because he was in charge. And God took care of them. Neither one of them was able to cross into the promised land because of their own sassing of their own brother, because he was God's mouthpiece, God's authority on the planet for them. And if we allow authority to be challenged foolishly, with no biblical warrant, but it's a matter of preferences over this or over that, then the church family will disintegrate. You're going to have chaos. Well, let's read more. Korah assembled 250 men of Israel to speak against Moses and Aaron. Korah states, let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Whenever a church is kind of chugging along pretty good, good teaching, you got good singing, everybody is in harmony, everybody is in unity, the devil's not going to like that. And so what does he do? He raises up a Korah within the assembly. And notice, as we're going to read, Korah doesn't come all alone. Korah begins to enlist his little army. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so there's the proof that Korah was a direct descendant of Levi. And it was the Levites who were responsible with the service of the tabernacle. And then eventually that would be what? Shifted into the temple. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. So notice how Korah has his army. And we've seen that here in our church, where one individual, you know, rallies around him or herself with a little army. Okay, we all be one committee. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Now we've heard such words or such implications. Seeing all the congregation are holy. Really, if that were that holy, why did so many of them drop dead in the wilderness? Based on the ending of Hebrews and the beginning of Hebrews, the ending of Hebrews chapter 2 and the opening words of chapter 3. you know, pray tell. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Well, he was among them eventually to destroy them. Wherefore then lift up ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Moses had a reaction. And so when a pastor reacts to an uprising of insubordination with a modern day Korah, why do people freak out when the pastor responds? Last time I checked, pastors are not machines. They're not robots. They have hearts. They have feelings. Moses reacted. But do you see the insurrection? You take too much upon yourself. You take too much upon yourself. Wow. Korah is taking a principle of divine revelation, delivered by God at Sinai, and misapplying it. God said, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God told the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19 there. Korah is basically asking Moses and Aaron, based on Exodus 19:6, what makes you two so special? When God told Moses to tell the people that they would become a nation of kings and priests, that was not limited to just Moses and Aaron. That was supposed to have been the description of God's ancient covenant people from the very get-go. Upon hearing these words from Korah, Moses fell on his face to the ground. Moses told Korah to gather all of his followers to the tabernacle with censers the next morning. Moses said Aaron would come with his censer, quote, "In the morning, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy," Numbers 16:5. The next morning, Moses, Aaron, and Korah and his 250 princes arrived with their censers burning. That must have been some type of a family meeting. And you got 250 men plus Moses and Aaron carrying their burning censers. God appeared in the tabernacle and spoke with Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16 and 19. God told Moses and Aaron to separate from the congregation that he might destroy them. Moses intercedes for the people and prays that God would not destroy all for the sins of one man, Numbers 16:22. The Lord listened to the prayer of Moses and destroyed only the house of Korah and the two Reubenites. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men that were with Korah and all their goods, Numbers 16:32. The Lord consumed the 250 princes as well with a devouring fire, Numbers 16:35. So it would seem on the surface, beloved, that God does not take kindly when somebody is using their authority legitimately. I think we got to preference this. If the man behind the pulpit or the man behind the podium is teaching the Word of God faithfully, he expounds the Scriptures faithfully, he shows the congregation where he comes up with his understanding, comparing Scripture by Scripture, explaining terms, using the Old Testament and the New Testament together to cast light on a particular subject, asking probing questions to the congregation, and then telling them to go home and take all that they have heard and put it under the microscope of God's Word and not the words of another fallible teacher, but Scripture and Scripture alone, and they choose not to do that, but raise up a little army because they're listening to other voices that are leading them astray into error or heresy, when they attack, they are no different than Korah and the 250 rebels of Numbers 16. And for someone or anyone to think that that does not hurt a pastor, they must have no heart themselves. It's painful when any pastor does his homework and has spent not just one or two nights on the subject, but has spent several decades hearing others, reading others, rereading, restudying, re-listening, and being very careful to draw his conclusions in the course of decades. And to have anyone who doesn't really study the scriptures, but simply regurgitates another man's theology, it is painful. And yes, the pastor gets angry. Angry with a cause, legitimate anger. He has a cause. Jude's point is that Korah was an individual who practiced gainsaying. This comes from a Greek word, antilogia. Now, logia, that's the root. Logia, logos. Logia, logos. And then you got that nasty prefix, anti. You put them together, and what do you get? You get contradiction, controversy, disputation, opposing arguments, answering speech. That comes from a Greek lexicon. So what does it mean? Antilogia? You are basically contrary to the truth. It means to be contradictory. It means to be controversial. It means to be one who likes to dispute. You have opposing arguments, and you have answering speech. You talk back. Talk back speech. Huffing and puffing. Korah was not satisfied with his lot in life, like some members of the church are not satisfied with their positions in the church. Again, not everyone can be pastor. Not everybody is going to be a Sunday school teacher. Not everybody is going to clean the church commode. We are assigned our responsibilities and duties as God sees fit. And so he sought for something that did not belong to him. God had already given instructions as to who the priests were to be. Korah and his lineage were not responsible for slaughtering sacrifices and offering incense. What was their job? They were furniture movers and curtain folders and packers. Korah disregarded God's instructions and actually opposed God. False teachers are like Korah in that they contradict and twist God's holy word to fit their likes and dislikes. So, there you have it. Verse 11 of the tiny book of Jude, Woe unto them. So these individuals have a woe. Now Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he lets loose with 8 woes against the religious establishment of his day. And they ended up killing him for that. And I imagine if you get a Bible concordance and you look up in a Strong's concordance the word woe, W-O-E, look up that word in the Old Testament and see how many woes that you find that God uttered in the Old Testament histories. But now we're in the New Testament. When you come to the book of Revelation, what do we find one angel saying? Woe, woe, woe. 3 rapid woes. So, woe unto them. These false preachers and teachers and these false would-be self-appointed apostles of the first century and those that are running around today, we can say to them, woe unto you. We've studied the way of Cain. We've considered the infiltration of Balaam, interjecting leaven, false teaching, as well as false practices into the church. And then we have those who want to be king for a day. They're not happy with their lot in the church. They believe that they can do better than the pastor. Well, if that's their position, have them go out and establish their own church. If they're not happy where they're at, why do you drive the pastor bananas and why do you drive yourself crazy every Sunday and Wednesday night? Move on. Go find yourself some other place to drive that pastor bananas. But most of the time, these people will simply wander off and go nowhere. Why? Get this. Why do these type of people who claim to be Christians, why do they stay home and go nowhere else? Because they don't want to be in subjection to another person's authority. When you're a lone ranger, you are accountable in your mind to nobody. And that's cool for them. Why? They're never corrected by anybody. They're never going to be upset by anybody. And they're going to basically put themselves in a bubble of self-deception that all is well with me because I'm at peace with myself and my position that I have created for myself. Well, there they are. The unholy trinity of false apostles and teachers, many of whom are much alive today, and all that we can say to them, woe unto you. Well, may God choose to bless you until we meet again. We're going to continue with Jude's description, and he doesn't ease off the accelerator. My word, I don't think Jude would be allowed in most churches today. He wouldn't be allowed at all. People would call him a hater and a bigot, narrow-minded. They would be asking Jude, "Who do you think you are?" Well, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So that makes him the half-brother of Jesus. Is anyone going to jump in Jude's face? I hope not. Well, that may have been kind of a negative lesson here this evening, but beloved, I have to be true to the text. I'm sorry. I'm also speaking from my own experience of going through some of these people. Well, you all take care. May you be in church this coming Sunday with God's people, listening to God's word by God's appointed man. Amen.